As you probably have noticed, for quite some time now, our scripture reading has been from the book of Acts. This morning we're going to jump forward a little bit and look at Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. If you care to follow along in your pew Bible, you can find that on page 923. That's Acts 14, verses 1 through 23. At the start, we have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas going up to the Galatia on Paul's first missionary journey. I'll start reading from 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men, of like nature with you, and we bring good news that you should turn from these vain things into a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples and returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord whom they had believed. So most of us are probably familiar with the book of Acts. But we're also realized, too, that any time we start a study or do some reading in any given book, it's a good idea to ask some questions and have those answers to prepare for your reading and study. The questions are, who wrote it? When did they write it? To whom did they write it? And why did they write it? Those questions are important to answer because God's word can't mean anything to us that it didn't mean to the original writers. And so it's important to answer those questions. It's interesting to note, too, that the Gospel of Luke and Acts were both originally one book with two volumes. The first volume was Luke, and it was followed by Acts, which makes sense because Luke, of course, we know, is the Gospel. Acts is something different. The proper name of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, and it was written, in all likelihood, almost obviously, by Luke, who also was the author of the book of Luke. He was a friend and companion of Paul. Some speculate that since Acts seems to end so abruptly, that Luke may have intended to write another book, but that we don't know. This book was written to Theophilus, who was probably a Gentile convert to Christianity. Theophilus means one who loves God. It was written to give him greater knowledge of our Christian origins, more than he had understood at this time. Acts is not a complete history of the beginning of the church, although it does have a whole lot to say about its beginning, growth, and expansion. It tells of churches growing and of Jesus' post-resurrection and ascension. Then its growth into Jerusalem and expanding north into Samaria and beyond, all the way to the ends of the earth. We'll pick up our story with the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey up north into Galatia. Now, it may be surprising to some of you to know that when I was 18 or 19 years old, I was not a very patient person. In fact, I often tell people I'm still not very patient, I just have self-control. But when I graduated from high school, I soon realized that God is wise in the situations he puts us in to teach us different things that we didn't know. When I graduated from high school, I got a job at a place called Neloy in Posen, Illinois. Now, Neloy was a company that manufactured dental products for dentists. They would make different formulations, different powders that could be mixed to make molds of a person's mouth. They also made different alloys and polished nuggets that they would give to the dentist in order to make dental bridges and things like that. And I thought it was a pretty interesting thing to do. I mean, I had never even worked in a small foundry, and it was amazing to me what we could do. We would make sand molds, pour molten metal into those sand molds, break open the molds, take the pieces out, process the pieces, polish them, package them, and send them off to the dentist. I thought that was fantastic. I've always been one who's sort of curious about those sort of things. A man named Emo was my boss. He was one of the owners. And Emo was the guy who did all the product development. He did the research and development. And it wasn't too long after I started working there that Emo said, "Hey, I want you to be my assistant manager, and I want you to work with me when I do my research and development." And I thought that was an honor. I was pretty young, so I thought that was a pretty good promotion. But mostly I was interested in learning the stuff that he knew, because he seemed to know so much about what he was doing. He was the most persistent man I ever met in my life. And so I was happy to work with him. But one thing I noticed real quickly about Emil is there was no quit in him. He was definitely the most persistent person I had ever met in my life. And anybody who's worked in research and development knows that it takes about 1,000 tries to get something right before you finally succeed. And being me, in those days, I was not patient enough. If it failed twice, let's do something else. But that wasn't Emil. Emil was persistent. He would keep working on it. He never quit. And you know what? He always succeeded. He would even do something like working on equipment. And I know we have mechanics amongst us. I'm not a mechanic. I would love to do mechanics, except I don't like things happening like bolts breaking and me trying to figure out how to get a bolt out way down in the corner of an engine when my hands are getting beat up and all greasy. Emil didn't mind. Bolt broke off. He would somehow figure out to get that bolt out. And I would watch him do it, thinking to myself, just throw the thing away and buy a new one. Why go through all that trouble? But that wasn't Emil. To this day, when I think of someone who's a great example of persistence to me, I think of Emil. I really do. He taught me a whole lot while I was there. Why was he so persistent? Because he had a goal. He had a vision. He had an idea that he had to accomplish. He was focused on that, deeply focused on that. There was nothing that was going to stop him from achieving his goal. In this passage, we'll see great examples of persistence and the motivation behind it that I hope inspires us to be the same way. I'm going to start reading at 14:1. "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." So as I mentioned earlier, Paul and Barnabas was on Paul's first missionary journey. They launched from Antioch. And they had already been to Cyprus, Perga, and Pisidia. Now Paul, true to form, went to the synagogue first because the Messiah was the Messiah of the Jews. So he would go to the Jews first and then the Greeks or the Gentiles. And so they went to the synagogue. And many of them there were interested and accepting of what he was preaching. Verse 2. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So once again, it's the Jews who reject their own Messiah. If they rejected the apostles, they rejected the Messiah. If they rejected the Messiah, they rejected God. Not only did they reject God, but they were actively working against God, trying to convince people not to believe the apostles and this message about the Messiah who could save them. Verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So when they saw the opposition, they realized they couldn't leave these new believers because these Jews would try to steal the truth from them or make it so hard on them that they just abandoned it. They had to stay with them and defend them and teach them to defend themselves in spiritual warfare. So they had to stay, teach them more, and make them stand on their own. Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. I don't think in this day and age and in this country any of us are surprised that society is divided. I don't think we've ever seen such a division in society as we see nowadays in this country. But do you realize that Jesus himself said he came to cause division? Now, I've talked to a lot of people in my days, and if I said that to someone who wasn't familiar with Scripture or didn't know our Lord, they would say, no. Jesus didn't come to cause division. Jesus came. He was a nice guy. He was there just to love everybody no matter what. Well, no, Jesus himself said that he came to cause division. Luke 12, 49 through 53, it says this. This is what Jesus said. I came to cast fire on the earth, and that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, rather, division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I think many of us probably have experienced this. I know I have, in my even to this day. I have a couple of sisters who are part of a church that frankly makes the people who come to that church more the sons and daughters of hell than they were before they came. No matter what I say to them, they won't listen to reason. They won't look at the scripture to find the truth. The people in that church have convinced them that the truth is not the truth. They've traded the truth of God for a lie. So it's really not so surprising that back in Iconium, the same thing was happening. There was division. Some people believed this, some people believed that, some people believed another thing. There was a whole lot of confusion in that day. Verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. So now, this may seem to some as a defeat, but actually, if you think about it, it was a success. The truth of the gospel was now firmly planted, and spiritual war broke out in that community. How can that be bad? The seeds are planted, spiritual war, division is done, there's a spiritual battle going on for souls. Clear lines have been drawn. People were divided. In other words, the church is growing. Verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. So it wasn't uncommon to find crippled folks in the street in that day and age. Their disability would have made them poor and unable to take care of themselves. Not like today where there's a lot of social organizations and government organizations that will help people who are in those situations. Some of us might argue they help them too much because people learn how to use the system. But back then, they didn't have any of that support. So they were much more less fortunate. Verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, so Paul could see his faith with the intensity at which he was listening. We've all probably seen this sort of thing when someone is not genuinely listening to you. You know how it goes. You're talking to them. You know, we joke a lot and say, hey, I've got a problem. Can I talk to you? People say, yes, but are they really listening? Do they really care? Sometimes they just kind of stare over one of your shoulders and you can see they're really somewhere else. They're not really listening. Their eyes aren't focused on you. They don't respond at the right time. Their gestures or verbal responses indicate that they're not listening. One of my daughters actually gave me one of the best compliments I've ever gotten in my life. After she had come to me because she needed to talk, something was bothering her and she wanted advice. After she was done talking to me, she said, "Dad, you know why I come to talk to you?" I said, "No, why?" She said, "Because you listen and you really care." She could see that, because that was true. I did listen. I genuinely cared. Do people see that in us? You can certainly sense it when people don't care and they're really not listening. Paul could sense with this cripple's faith that he was ready to be healed. I've spoken with many individuals who, when they're telling me about their faith in Christ and how they feel about him, you could just see it in their eyes. They genuinely love their Lord. Verse 10, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Notice what happened here. The crippled man first was listening to preaching. He responded to the preaching by believing God. And then came salvation, and then came blessings. That's what happens when we listen to God and believe him. All you have to do is read the whole of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere. Abraham believed God, and what happened? It was credited to him as righteousness. God loves it when we believe him. When we believe him, we respond to him. That's what happened here. Verse 11, and when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So most people in that day and age would have been bilingual, and Greek would have been the common language, much like English is the common language today. When I became a private pilot, I learned very quickly that throughout the world, every single pilot has to speak English. Why? Because when you're in the sky, you need to communicate. There can't be five different languages, so we need to talk to each other. English is the common language today. If you go anywhere in the world, most likely you're going to find people talking English, usually two or three languages. I had a sister-in-law who speaks seven different languages because of the part of the world she lived in. These folks got so excited that they resorted to their native language, which, by the way, Paul and Barnabas would not have understood. Verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So the people of Lystra had many gods, quote unquote, gods. Because of the miracle they witnessed, they thought Barnabas was Zeus, who was their chief god. They thought Paul was Hermes, who was the herald of the gods. The Latin name for these gods we're familiar with, Jupiter and Mercury. The people of Lystra had legends about these gods who came and visited them in the past. These were stories, these were legends that they told. Now they thought these gods were visiting them again because of the miracle they saw. Verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They were so convinced that Paul and Barnabas were gods that even the priests were ready to bring sacrifices to them. That's how far gone they were. Verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. So remember that the people called them gods, but they spoke in Lyconian, which Paul and Barnabas would not have understood at the time. Notice how quickly, however, when they discovered that these people thought they were gods and that they did this miracle, they tore their garments and they made it clear to them, "We are not gods." Tearing garments, of course, was a Jewish gesture at the horror of blasphemy. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So Paul and Barnabas were not about to take God's glory. Not only because they knew and believed that only God gets glory, but I'm sure they remembered not so long ago when Herod tried to steal some of God's glory, a little earlier in Acts. If we haven't read it yet in our scripture reading, stay tuned. They made it crystal clear, we are men. It was the one and only God who did this miracle, not us. Now, I'm wondering how the priests, the false priests, felt about these guys when they said that. They were encouraging the people to turn away from these false priests and these false gods. So here you got the priests coming out of their temples, bringing all kinds of sacrifice things, and the quote-unquote gods turn on them and said, we're not God, there's only one God, and your gods are fake, and so are you. Surprise, a riot didn't start at that time, but they had the miracle, so nobody caused a riot. They were encouraging people to follow the one and only true God, his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Only Israel was God's holy nation, his chosen people. Verse 17. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So even the God of Israel sustained them too, which he was saying to them. You are not God's chosen people, but God still took care of you. This is the God that I'm talking about. Verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. The people wanted to believe that the quote-unquote gods were favoring them, and so they refused to believe otherwise. I know of a guy who claimed to have fallen in love with a woman. He had been divorced, and he was looking for companionship, and he thought he fell in love with somebody very quickly. Needless to say, it didn't take too long before he realized that he had made a big mistake. But the truth of the matter was he had fallen in love with who he wanted her to be, not who she was, which can happen to people. These people of Lystra have fallen in love with who they want Paul and Barnabas to be, not with who they are, and not with what they had to offer them. They can't hear the message that they need to hear because they're too blinded by what they want rather than what the truth is. Paul and Barnabas were actually doing what Jesus had instructed them to do and us to do, to make disciples. That's what our purpose is. That's the purpose of the church. That's our purpose in life as individuals. What do they need to be told? Same thing that we were told one time, believed, and now are saved. First, one has to understand and accept that there is one God, the creator of everything. He's the God of the Bible, and there is no other God. One needs to know that he is our God, regardless of whether we believe him or not. There are a whole lot of people that deny God exists. Foolishness. Denying that God exists. How can anybody even do that? Any critical thinker would say that's not even possible. You can't deny that he exists. You may say, I don't want to know him, but you can't deny that he exists. Some people do. But even those people who deny that he exists or refuse to come to him, God is still their God. And one day their knee will bow in front of him. God is morally perfect, and he will accept only what is morally perfect and only who is morally perfect. And we are not morally perfect. God is just, and so justice must be met for every sin that's committed by anybody. When you sin against an infinite God, you have to pay an infinite price. You must be eternally separated from God and eternally punished for each sin that's been committed in your life. Think about that. Every single sin that we've committed has to be paid for. Really, whether we're a Christian or not, those sins have to be paid for. We know that the place of punishment is a lake of fire or hell. But God has graciously, as we know, provided a way of salvation, a way for our sins to be paid for. Since sin came into the world through one man, Adam, sin could be paid for through one perfect man. Of course, the problem that we have, and we all know it, is back then, between then and now, and from now to the future, there would be no perfect people. Because the scripture tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since we were otherwise hopelessly doomed to hell, God sent his son into the world who became a man, lived 33 years on this earth, and lived a perfect life, absolutely perfect, didn't sin at all. He literally was the only man who could give himself as a sacrifice to God as payment for our sins. And with his perfect life and his giving of himself to die on the cross, he became the perfect sacrifice that God required for that payment. Now all that we have to do to have our sins paid for and to have our sins forgiven is to believe that Jesus paid your sin debt and that you're saved from paying that debt yourself. I said earlier, every single sin that was ever committed by anybody will be paid for. The only question is, who will pay for it? Will you or will Jesus through the sacrifice that he made? But we must also repent or turn away from our sin and to God. And of course, that doesn't mean that we as Christians don't sin. We're just sinners saved by grace. What it does mean is that we no longer embrace our sin or want sin. Rather, we embrace God or want God. We are like Paul was. We are like Paul, frustrated with our sin. We don't want it. We still commit it. We hate that we sin against God. And so we go to him constantly, repenting and asking forgiveness and asking him to help us to stand firm against those sins so that we can be sanctified, we can become more like our Lord, more of a good example to those people around us, and ready to speak when we have opportunity. But most importantly here, our sin debt to God is paid by Jesus' willing sacrifice of himself. Anyone who truly believes in Jesus' sacrificial death and truly repents is saved. It's really that simple. You don't have to look at the entirety of Scripture in order to figure out the path to salvation. The path to salvation is simple and free. The good news is that once you're truly saved, you can never lose your salvation. It's literally impossible, once you're truly saved, to lose that salvation. Now, I know that we're not a Baptist church, but some of you may have noticed, some of us who have these gold plates on us, if you have a question about your faith, if you need assurance of faith, if you need to know with some clarity about how to come to faith, if you want to come to God and be saved and you want advice or counsel or help, elders usually stick around at the front of the church for a little while afterwards to see if anybody wants to talk. It doesn't have to just be about salvation, but you can come and talk to us anytime about anything. So we're up front if you need us. Back to Acts 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. This reminds me of what happened to Jesus, too. One day the crowds were very much accepting of him. The next day they wanted to kill him. There's no mention of a synagogue in Lystra, but there was likely one. And the Jews obviously communicated with each other, because these Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. It's amazing how determined these Jews are to destroy the messengers of God. But if you think about it, they've always been. Even in the Old Testament, they killed the prophets. In the New Testament, they even killed the Messiah. And now they're trying to kill the apostles and the teachers and preachers of God's word. They stirred up enough opposition to the apostles that the crowd went along with them and stoned Paul, and they thought he was dead. Barnabas seems to have escaped somehow. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. So there's every reason to think that this is a miracle. No one could be stoned and believed to be dead and just get up and walk away from it. It just can't happen. I imagine if someone threw just a rock that big at me and hit me in the head, I'd be messed up. I might be messed up permanently. These people, a large crowd, gathered and stoned him, and they thought he was dead. That's how badly they stoned him. He was carried out of the city. Verse 20 does not say that those who were with him picked him up, brought him to a safe place, tended to his wounds, and gave him therapy for 6 weeks. They said Paul got up by himself. And what did he do? He went back into the city. You talk about persistence. It had to be a miracle. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So there doesn't seem to have been any opposition to them in Derbe, and another church was planted. What's really amazing here, if you think about it, is what they did next. They actually went back to the cities that tried to kill them. They went back to tend to those churches. And I think to myself, what kind of guts does that take? What kind of determination does that take? What kind of focus does that take? Who would do that? A city tried to kill you, and you're going back to preach more? You know, this church really is pretty well associated with Past Network for Life. I'm currently serving on the board of directors there, and Angel and Dan both work for Past right now. We started a location in Inglewood. And when I was looking at this, I thought to myself, you know, Inglewood's a really bad area, most of us know. I thought to myself, what if I had gone to open up that facility and a bunch of people came and beat me up until they thought I was dead? Would I go back there? Even though I knew God wanted me to go there because that location had to be open? Would I have gone back there? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. But they wanted to go back to tend to the churches that were in those dangerous cities. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in their faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So we know, too, that we must travel through life facing tribulations or trouble before we end up forever in the kingdom of God. But this life is just a short while. When we go through difficult times, we should remember where we'll end up forever. The book of James tells us this, James 4, 13 through 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We only have a short while on this earth. And sometimes we take time for granted, don't we? I've said a million times and I'll say it again. I don't know that God has granted that I walk out those doors. I don't know. His time is his time. I would be boasting. I would actually be sinning to assume that I can go forward tomorrow and the next day and do this thing. Because it's up to God and God has his timeline. But the bottom line for all of us is it doesn't matter. Because where are we going to end up forever? We're in this life that's described as a mist, just a short while. We have an opportunity while we're in this life to do the work of our Lord. The question is, are we doing it? What kind of persistence do we have? What kind of focus do we have? Are we really doing the work that he gave us to do? Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice that the appointed leaders of the church here, even in the beginning of the church, were elders. No doubt the apostle listened to the congregation, kind of like our nomination process. Looks like we might be doing the right thing here, right? They were nominated. The apostles, I'm sure, interviewed them to make sure that they were on the right track and they were the right people. And this time, of course, I think all of us know that churches back at this time when the church was new, churches were basically home churches. There weren't church buildings like this. There were homes where people met, and elders, most likely each home had an elder appointed to that house so that all the people from the neighborhood could come in and be led by somebody who was approved. Now, there's a lot that we can learn from this passage. And when I started off, I started talking a little bit about persistence. Paul and Barnabas were very good examples of persistence motivated by loyalty to God. They were deeply focused on their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the work that he had given them to do. They were deeply focused on that work. They didn't see all the peripherals, all the things that could scare them off, all the harm that might come to them. They weren't even thinking about how long they'd live. All they were focused on, all they were deeply focused on, was the work that their Lord gave them to do. They reflected Jesus. People tend to reflect or become whatever their focus is in life. In other words, people tend to identify themselves with what they focus on in life. So the question I have really this morning is, who are you? Who are you? And notice I didn't ask, who do you think you are? Because very often those two things are different things. Who are you? In other words, what is your focus in life really? It's time to be introspective. There's a whole lot of lists of things that people focus on who they become because of. Some people, and a lot of people, I would say it's money, isn't it? Financial security, maybe a big house, nice car. That's kind of who they are. They identify with that. They think they're all that because of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And many people misquote this verse, actually. Most people, when they try to remember this verse, they say money is the root of all evil. It's not true. And that's not even what this says. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Bottom line is, selfishness actually is the root of all evil. But what else might you focus on in your life if it's not money? What's the thing that influences your persona? From where do you get your image? What's the thing that you're always talking about? For some people, and some of these things almost seem ridiculous, but some people, it's their car. You know? Guy gets a Maserati. Every time you see him, he's talking about how he polished his Maserati or he did 120 on the expressway or you know, he doesn't even take it out in the rain. It's just his whole life is centered around his car. Might sound silly to us, but there are people like that. What about your boat? Believe it or not, I know of people who aren't in church on Sundays because they have to be on their boat. They go the whole weekend on their boat, and they're not going anywhere else, church or anything. Or a vacation home. I know of people that have vacation homes. You know, it's not like they go there once in a while. Every single weekend they go to this place in Michigan, and they got to spend time there rather than spending time in church with their brothers and sisters. Some people, it's their IRA or their retirement plan. Some people, it's their popularity. They want everybody to like them. They do all kinds of things. They want to be the center of attention. They got that kind of personality. That's who they are. A lot of people, it's their job. You know, a lot of people. You know, if you say, who are you? What do they say? Well, I'm an electrician, or I'm a carpenter, or I'm a, you know, businessman, and this is what I do, and that's what I do, and that's who I am. That's who they think they are. Some people, it's their hobby, and that hobby list could go very long. Listen to what King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived besides Jesus himself, said about all those things. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Those things in and of themselves are certainly meaningless. There isn't anything in this world more meaningful. No one in this world that we should identify with more. Nothing and no one in this world that we should focus on more than our Lord Jesus Christ. He should be our deep focus in this life, in everything we do, everything. Some people might think that's too fanatical, but Jesus is who we are. We have to identify with him because we are his. We identify with him. There's an old song whose lyrics talk about Jesus, probably some of you are familiar with it, that says, "Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim." If Jesus walked into this room and looked you in the eye, do you think you would care about all those things that seem so important now? You saw his hands and his side and looked in his eyes? I think I'd feel ashamed. I really would. Because I fall so short in so many ways. So what is the focus of your life? As Christians who are loyal to God, we need to be deeply focused on our Lord and King, just like Paul and Barnabas were, just like Jesus is, deeply focused on God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word and pray that you will help us to apply it to ourselves. Transform our minds and make us better examples to those who are around us in our lives. We pray, too, that you'll give us the boldness that we need to share our faith with others, that they may be blessed and you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.